Will it taco? It's a question that doesn't make a lot of sense unless you've watched Good Mythical Morning with Rhett and Link on YouTube. And one of the questions that they've asked is, will it taco? And what they do to answer that question is, they try other fillings besides taco meat and lettuce and cheese to see if those other fillings will function as a taco. They've asked other questions like, will it ice cream sandwich? And in that, they replaced the cookie portion of an ice cream sandwich with other things to see if it would still work as an ice cream sandwich. And so they replaced the cookie with frozen peanut butter. Put two things of frozen peanut butter and then squished some ice cream in the middle. And they both, to the question of will it sandwich, they both said yes, it will, or ice cream sandwich. They tried bacon next, and they both said yes to bacon and ice cream. And then they tried two blocks of cheddar cheese with ice cream in the middle. And only Rhett gave his approval of that. Cabbage was a yes, which if you're looking for a low-carb version of ice cream sandwiches, there you go. Hard-boiled eggs was a hard pass, as was seaweed that they use for sushi. And, of course, they said no to melted crayons. But, surprisingly, they said yes to pine bark. And they didn't just evaluate food. They also asked questions like, will it chew or will it chair? And what they're doing is they're trying to determine, will something else, other than what's normal, will something else function as a chew? Will something else function as a chair, a taco, an ice cream sandwich, besides what you normally would find? So I have a question this morning that I want to ask, and I want us to answer this morning. And that question is, it's something that I think a lot of people should be asking today. It's, will it church? That's what we want to look at. And there are lots of different groups, lots of different gatherings that people refer to as church. And it would give you the impression that this just really comes down to a matter of preference. And so like Rhett and Link, when they're asking, you know, can pine bark function as an ice cream sandwich? And their conclusion is yes, because they were able to chew it and swallow it without gagging. I think sometimes people, when they're answering that question, essentially, will it church, they're answering it based simply on the fact that, well, this is what we're doing and it's working. The problem is, the church is not a human invention, like an ice cream sandwich, or like chairs and shoes. The church is something that God created, and He established how it functions. So when we evaluate what we're supposed to do on Sundays as we gather together, we can't just do that based on our opinions. We need to do that based on what God has established. We ought to listen to our Creator and Savior, figure out what we're doing on Sunday morning. So this morning, we're going to answer the question, will it church? And in order to do that, we want to look at Scripture where God teaches us about His church. And what I mean by church gets used in lots of different ways. And what I'm referring to specifically by asking, will it church, is the way that we use church when we say things like, church was great this morning, or were you at church this week? What I'm talking about really is the Sunday gathering, when we gather together as a church, and that's what we're going to look at. So in order to do that, in order to answer that question, will it church, we need to answer another question, which is, what is the Sunday gathering? And by addressing that question, really we're asking, why do we gather, and what should we do as we gather? So that's what we're going to look at this morning. And this is not usual. This is not what I usually do. What I usually do is just go through books, passage by passage, and even as we talk this morning, you'll see why I do that. But from time to time, we've done something that actually Laura named it, she coined it, Church Matters. And we talk about things that we do in our church. Why do we do what we do? And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. We are going to spend some time in different passages, but you could turn to Ephesians, where we'll be first off, and we'll spend a little bit of time there. And what we're going to answer, first of all, is this question of why do we gather? And the answer to that is, it flows out of what the church is. So back in April 2017, we actually had the first message of Church Matters, and we talked about what a church is. And at that time, we gave five descriptions for what a church is. A church is a temple a body, a family, a colony, and an assembly. And so the Bible teaches that the church is a temple. So if you look over to Ephesians chapter 2, so I'm still making my way there. If you look at verses 20 to 22, Paul explains that believers are, he says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So a temple is where God dwells, though he cannot be confined to that. But in the Old Testament, God demonstrated, he manifested his presence in a special way in the temple there in Jerusalem. And so what Paul is explaining here is that those who trust in Christ are being built into a temple today. We're set apart as holy through Jesus' sacrifice, and we are presently, at this moment, being made into a holy temple according to Ephesians. And if you were to look at the way that ancient temples were built, there's two main aspects to the building process. First, you had the stone that would have been taken from the quarry and then taken to where the temple was. And once the stone was there, then it would be beautified. They would make it look beautiful. And also, to keep in mind, what Paul is saying here is that the Holy Spirit is the one who is constructing this temple. But it's clear from places like Ephesians 4 and verses 11 through 12 that he uses believers to do that. So the Spirit is bringing stones out from the quarry to the temple, but he's doing that through our gospel witness. And the Spirit is then, he is making us, perfecting the structure so that it's holy, so that it is the kind of temple that we ought to be. And again, does that through believers as we gather together. So Ephesians 4, if you just look over a little bit, Ephesians 4, and if you look at verses 11 and 12, which I read earlier, it says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." So in New Carlisle today, the apostles, the prophets, they're no longer on the scene. And the evangelists, or we could translate that or understand that, church planters, they've already established this church. So that leaves us with the shepherds or pastors and teachers who are to equip the saints. And he mentions there that, I mean, saints are other words for believers. They're equip the saints for this work of ministry. So pastors and teachers in the church equip believers through their teaching and preaching so that they are equipped to do this work of ministry. And he describes that work of ministry as building up the body of Christ. So he's mixing his metaphors a little bit there. You have the image of a temple, but then you also have the image of a body. But he's saying that this building up, it's accomplished by the equipping of the pastors and teachers, but it's really accomplished by the believers as a whole. And we then build up together. We're building up the body. And the way that it goes on, verses 13 and following, the goal of this building up is maturity in Christ. It's love, like Jesus loves. So we're building into each other as we gather. He also uses the image of a body, and even here in Ephesians, he uses that. In Ephesians 4, right where we are, it mentions this idea of the body of Christ. And he uses that analogy in other places. And he says here that the goal, again, of the body language, the goal of that, what we do as a body, is to become mature, to grow up in maturity, to be like Jesus. So he says in verses 14 through 16, "So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." So we are growing up. This is the image of a body. We're growing up so that we're no longer immature children. says so that we're not tossed to and fro, that so we can determine and discern truth from error. And then as we do that, as we as a body work together in a healthy way, we're going to grow up, we're going to mature. And that maturity is loving as Jesus loves in all facets of our life. So Paul explains in 1 Corinthians, he uses the same imagery there in chapter 12, that the Spirit is giving what we refer to as spiritual gifts. He gives them to everyone. And he says in verse 4 or verse 7 there that he gives these gifts for the common good. Sometimes we could imagine spiritual gifts are just about me as an individual. But that's not why the Spirit gives spiritual gifts. He gives these gifts for the body as a whole. And then in that metaphor of a body, the idea is that these different individuals that are believers, they all come together. They fit together as part of this body so that we can grow properly, so that we can be healthy. And we need every single one of our parts in order to function the way that we're supposed to as a body, in order to grow up. So just like the body needs a kidney, which is really small, otherwise it doesn't function correctly. We need every single member to be together, functioning together as a group so that we can grow, so that we can become more like Jesus. That's absolutely necessary for us. And we do that as we gather. We're also described as a family. In Ephesians 2, just looking back in verse 19, you see that he mentions members of the household of God. We're members of God's household. We're part of God's family. And you might remember back in Matthew 12 when we were there, when Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, what Jesus said. He said, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hands towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." As we are born again by the Spirit, we're born into this family, so that we then begin to reflect the character traits of the family that our brother Jesus exemplifies, and we then follow his example. So 1 John 5:1 says this: "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." So faith is the evidence that we've been born again. And if we've been born again, we love not only the Father, but we love the rest of the people in this family. And the major point of that family analogy is that we should treat each other with that kind of intimacy and respect and honor that we naturally should treat our family with, and naturally, hopefully, do treat our family with. So we want to treat each other as family, and we do that as we get together as a family. One of the less common analogies for church is a colony. You don't hear that as often, but that flows out of this terminology that Paul uses again, even in Ephesians in 2:19, when he mentions that these Gentile believers are fellow citizens, and he means fellow citizens with the Jewish believers. We're all a part of this kingdom. We're citizens within this kingdom. And so, Paul will go on to say in Philippians 2:30, that our citizenship is in heaven. This kingdom where it's seen is in heaven. So our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul says, and you could look over at Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, what Paul goes on to say is about these fellow citizens, and he uses a term there in verse 27 that's not as clear. It's hard to translate. I like the way that the NLT draws this out. So here's the NLT's translation of verse 27 of the first chapter. "Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ." We need to live out this citizenship. We belong to the kingdom of God. That's seen perfectly now in heaven. So our citizenship is heavenly. And we need to live that out. And what does that look like? Well, if you look at the rest of verse 27, it looks like standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith in the gospel. So what does our citizenship look like? It looks like getting together with the other believers and standing together with them and striving side by side with them. We do that together. So Paul's major point is that we need to live as members of this kingdom. Live like we belong to God's kingdom. And I think Jesus is very instructive in what that looks like, because when he was teaching his disciples to pray, he said, "Your kingdom come," and then he followed that immediately with, "Your will be done." So when Jesus is talking about the kingdom, and when even Paul and others talk about the kingdom, what was foremost in their mind was not the place where God's rule was, but just simply God's rule. His reign, his expression of that kingship, his rule. And so you could understand God's kingdom as God's rule. So where do we see God's kingdom? Where do we see God's rule? We see that in our submission to God, to Christ as King. We see the reign of God. We see God's kingdom now, not as it will be fully one day, but we see it even now as we are submitting to that rule, as he has changed our hearts so that we will submit to him. Now, the reality is that God's rule isn't seen as clearly individually in an individual Christian. Yeah, we do love. We hope we are growing in this love for unbelievers like Jesus exhibited for us. But where the kingdom is seen, where God's rule is seen most clearly, is when believers gather together and express that love, reciprocate that love together. So Sundays, when we gather together, what we should reflect, it should be a picture of what the kingdom is going to look like one day when it's here in its fullness, where believers are loving as Christ loves, and we're loving each other, and you see that reciprocated. So that's how the church is a colony. We're like a little portion of heavenly soil on earth, just like the ancient colonies were. So Philippi, the reason why Paul expresses this really in Philippians is Philippi was a colony of Rome. And it was in what's modern-day Greece. But if you would have stepped into Philippi, it would have felt like you'd been transferred hundreds of miles to Rome in Italy, because the city looked like Rome, and the people dressed like Romans and spoke like Romans. And so the church is in the same way. We should look like we're in heaven when we're here, and we need to grow in this. We need to continue to grow in this, but to love like we're in heaven, and to do God's will here as the angels in heaven do where they are before God. That is what we are and should reflect here as a church. So lastly, and most to the point, the church is an assembly. And that idea comes from what the word church means. So the word translated church in our Bibles is a translation of the Greek word ekklesia. And you might have heard that word before. And one of the things that you might hear is that word's made up of two words, meaning call and out, so we're the called out ones. And there's a sense in which we could get to the meaning there, but that's not really what the meaning would be if we were to describe what ekklesia means. There's a verb that's related to that noun, and it's used in the when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, they use it to talk about assembling people or calling people to assemble. That's what it means. And so in the Old Testament, you'd see people that were assembled. And once they were assembled, once you called them to assemble, they became an ekklesia. They were an assembly. They were an assembled group of people. And that's the word that Jesus chose to use to explain what he was doing. How he was creating this new group of people through his death and resurrection. And so in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, he said in the future he was going to build his ecclesia, his assembly of people, his church. And really what the gospel is a call to assemble, calling us out of darkness and into his glorious light, into the kingdom of light. So we answer that call by faith, and we join his assembly. And that's found in local churches. Now, by using that word, Jesus, using this ekklesia, this word, he is connecting what he was doing and kind of following a pattern of what God was doing with Israel. So Israel kind of pictured this because God would call the people to an assembly. And they would come out to hear God's word. And this word, ekklesia, was used to translate that Hebrew word, which is kahal. It was translating that word so that they would assemble, and that's what Jesus is doing. He's assembling his people to, again, listen to God. But now in the full way, he's doing that as a fulfillment of what Israel pictured. So Jesus is calling people to assemble, to listen to God, to do his will. And that is going to be accomplished because he gives his Spirit to do that. Not perfectly, we grow in it, but the Spirit that he gives his people now will allow them to listen to God. Now, when you look at the New Testament, there are a few places where it uses this word church for all of believers. But most of the time, the way that the word ecclesia, the word church, is used is for local assemblies of believers in these various towns. And that's why I think it's such a great word that Jesus used to talk about his people as a whole, but also to talk about how that would get expressed. Because what he was doing was calling these people in all these different locations all around the world, and they too would be an assembly of people. Where they were, locally, they would assemble together. They would church, so to speak. They would assemble in Thessalonica or Corinth. And then there were some cities that had multiple assemblies. So you don't ever hear Paul say the church of Rome, because Rome had a number of churches that were meeting in various homes throughout the town. He doesn't actually say that in Colossae either. So there were other homes that actually housed these individual autonomous bodies, these churches, these assemblies. So what you see early on, though, throughout the New Testament, is that the churches there, all these different churches, assembled all together, even Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem, early on, was made up of thousands of people, but even in Jerusalem, they all got together in the temple area. They gathered all together. And they did that in Jerusalem until the persecution spread them back out all over the Roman world. So what Paul assumes throughout his letters is that they're going to assemble. The church is going to assemble. He assumes that because he gives these one another passages and instructions that he intends us to carry out as we get together. So he tells the churches to serve one another, to encourage one another, to do good to one another, to teach and admonish one another by singing together. And you also see Paul's assumption that the church is going to church, that the assembly is going to assemble, when he says this in 1 Corinthians 5:4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 11 and verse 18, when you come together as a church, and when you come together to eat the Lord's Supper in verse 33. So sometimes we could overlook the fact that this was what is expected of Christians because it's so ingrained in everything that Paul and what the apostles are teaching are doing. It's really assumed. The church is going to church. It's unfortunate that we use that English word to describe this, because it's really saying the assembly will assemble naturally. Now, it's true, you can belong to a group, the group that does assemble at times. You can belong to that group even when it's not assembled. So we can talk about the church at times when the church isn't assembled, just like you can do that with a basketball team. You know, basketball team, you still know who's on the team even when they're not playing. But if the people on the team don't come together to play, are they on the team? If the assembly doesn't assemble, are those people really in the assembly, a part of the assembly? If players only show up half the time to play, what do you think the NBA would do about that? What do you think the NBA teams would do about that? Would they consider those people actually being a part of the team? Will we as a church, should we consider that? you, as part of the assembly, if you don't assemble. Now, we acknowledge, and I want to acknowledge right now, that this is a difficult time. You know, with COVID-19, it's made things difficult for us as a church to do what the church does, to assemble as a body. It's been hard for us to assemble all together. And that's why we've done different things. You know, we've done Zoom meetings. We're doing Facebook Live. But we do need to understand that these are exceptions. We don't want to lose sight of what we're actually supposed to do. We're supposed to assemble. We're supposed to gather together. We are being built by the Spirit into a temple. So we come together to form a sanctuary wherever we are, which is why I refuse to call this building a sanctuary. This building has never been made holy. We realize that, right? Nobody ever did any sacred ritual with oil and sacrifices and made this building holy. So I refrain from calling it a sanctuary because that's not biblical. We are coming together to form a sanctuary. And we could do that out in the park. And we could do that here in this meeting place. And this is very helpful. I'm glad that we have this building, so don't misunderstand me there. I'm glad that we have a meeting place where we can gather together and form a sanctuary, a local sanctuary, as believers, not as a building. And we are also a body that needs to function together as we assemble. And we are a heavenly colony. That we form that colony as we gather together. We're a family. We need to get together as a family. We are, by definition, if we are a church, we are an assembly. So you must assemble to be part of the assembly. You must church to be a part of the church. Next question naturally arises, well, what do we do when we gather together? What are we supposed to be doing? And a typical answer to that is worship, that we come to worship. And that's not a bad answer. So long as we understand what worship means in the context of the New Covenant, in the context of the New Testament. Because there's a problem with that answer if we imagine that worship is some kind of a rite that we do as we gather. That's not what worship is in the Bible, in the New Testament. Everything that we do as believers is supposed to be an act of worship. That's why Paul says what he does in Romans 12:1. In Romans 12:1, Paul uses terminology that comes right out of the Old Testament, right out of the way that the priests would behave in the temple, right out of the sacrifices, and he applies it to believers. He uses it differently. He says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The entirety of our lives, every facet that we use our bodies to do, everything that we use, everything that we have to do, should be an act of spiritual worship, which is why Paul can say, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Everything we do is supposed to be worship. In his book, Engaging with God, a Biblical Theology of Worship, David Peterson says, fundamentally, worship in the New Testament means believing the gospel and responding with one's whole life and being to the person and work of God's Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Worship is believing the gospel and responding with your entire life. That's what New Testament worship is. That's what worship is today. Jesus is what the various Old Testament rituals were pointing to. He's what the temple was pointing to. He's what the sacrifices are pointing to. So that the only sacrifice that remains now is the sacrifice of our lives through Jesus, the sacrifice, to God, which is what Paul describes there in Romans 12:1. So, like I said before, this building is not a sanctuary. We do not do ritual kinds of worship. And I should add, we're not worshiping as people did under the Old Covenant on the Sabbath. This is not the same thing as the Sabbath. Sunday, the Bible never describes Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. Sunday is a gathering of believers, and the Old Testament Sabbath, they're doing two different things. So we want to think about, first of all, what was the Sabbath? What did Israel do under the Old Testament? The law did not require people to go to the temple to be at a service like ours. It didn't require that. That's not what the Sabbath was. As P.A. Barker puts it, for the ordinary Israelite, no religious ceremony was commanded. Basically, it was a day of rest. The dominant command or prohibition attached to the observance of the Sabbath day is, you shall do no work. Who did the work on the Sabbath? It was the priests. They did ceremonies. The people didn't do a ceremony. They didn't gather at the temple for a service. Now, there were solemn assemblies on Sabbaths at times during the year. There were special things in addition to the Sabbaths. But the Sabbaths themselves were not, there were no commands in the law to gather in the synagogue, because the synagogues weren't even invented until a few hundred years before Jesus came. So the Sabbath is just about rest. That's all it has to do with. That is not what we're doing as we gather together. We're doing something different. So we're not doing some ceremony of worship this morning. This is not a ceremony of worship. It is a continued aspect of our worship. Now, there is a sense, though, there is a uniqueness to our gathering in our worship because it's us all together. And Jesus said that he would be with us in a unique way as we gather together. He's with us in a unique way by his word, by the Spirit. And so there is something special in that sense to our worship, but it's not a Christian Sabbath. We assemble for a different purpose than simply to say worship. It seems like the Christians chose Sunday to commemorate, to gather together, to commemorate Jesus' resurrection, which was on Sunday. But they did not choose Sunday as a new Sabbath. In fact, many of the Jewish believers continued to practice Sabbath and gather on Sundays because they're doing two different things. So yes, we do gather together and worship as we gather together, but Scripture gives us a different purpose for our gathering. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul had to deal with a mess with the people in Corinth, and he had to fix and correct what they were doing and how they were doing what they were doing on their Sunday gatherings. And in doing that, he gives us a summary of why we gather. 1 Corinthians 14:26 says, "Let all things be done for building up." He's saying, let everything you do when you gather on Sundays be done for building up, or what we could say is edifying. And what he's talking about is, let everything be done on Sundays with the goal of helping each other grow to become more and more like Jesus. That is what everything we do on Sunday is supposed to be about, to be building us up to be more and more like Jesus. Now, that is connect with worship, because we're created for worship. That's really the end game in many ways. We are to worship God. The Great Commission, in many ways, is a call for us to make disciples who will worship God, who will glorify and enjoy him forever. We are going out and spreading the good news with the goal of making those who worship. And so when we get that Great Commission in Matthew, it starts with baptizing new believers. We have to go out and share this truth. We have to live out this truth and share the truth with others so that we can make new disciples. We can baptize these new believers. But that's not where the Great Commission ends. The Great Commission goes on to say that we continue that process by teaching everything Christ has commanded us to teach. And we do that as we gather together. So when we teach what Christ has commanded us to teach, that really does include the entire Bible. In John 5:39, Jesus told the Jewish people in his day, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." So that's why God's word is so important for our services, because the Bible is all about Jesus. And because of that, we want every aspect of our service to be focused on the word that is about Jesus. So, as Mark Dever puts it, in our services, what we want is we want to read the word, preach the word, pray the word, sing the word, and see the word in the ordinances. That's what we're trying to do, because we want to be edified. We want to grow up to be like Jesus, and this word is all about Jesus, so we want this word to be in everything that we do. So I try to read the word in lots of different at different points in our service. And we want to and preach the whole counsel of God. So that's my goal. That's why I preach through books. Because I want to preach the whole counsel of God, not just what I think people will want to hear or what I think people should hear from the Bible. So I try to go through block by block, passage by passage, so that I'm not going to be guilty of just playing to my strengths or playing to what I think is going to be heard well. So we preach the whole word, and we do that to grow up, to be edified, to be more and more like Jesus. And we also want our prayers to be reflections of the word. So our prayers should sound like the prayers in the Bible. They should have all the different things that we hear in the Bible. They should have praise. They should have thanks. They should have confession. They should have requests also. So we want our prayers to reflect the word. And we also want our singing to reflect the word. It's important what we sing so that we can obey what Paul says in Colossians 3:16, that we teach and admonish one another as we sing with the word about Christ. So do you realize that when you're singing the hymns, the songs that we sing, do you realize that you're not performing? I mean, there's a sense in which maybe you're performing to God, but you are singing to each other. We're singing to each other. And by doing that, what we're doing is we're teaching each other and we're admonishing each other. We're pointing each other to Jesus as we sing to each other. So that's why it's very important for our songs to reflect this word about Christ. You can't do that by singing Christian songs in your car by yourself or with your family to their chagrin. You have to be at church to be able to sing in a way that teaches and admonishes each other like we're supposed to do. And we also see this good news about Jesus in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We see the word portrayed. We see the good news portrayed in baptism. We see the salvation that God brought about in us, in uniting us with his death and resurrection. We see our faith really portrayed in the way that we receive the elements through the Lord's Supper. So the word is portrayed in these ordinances. And what those ordinances also do is they mark out who is a part of the assembly. We baptize people, we're affirming that they belong to the assembly. And when we take the Lord's Supper, when we do, we're reaffirming our faith. We belong to this body. We belong to the body of Christ under his headship. So, and really by reaffirming and affirming through the ordinances, we're establishing who belongs to this colony. We're just one colony among a lot of other colonies, but who belongs to that colony is marked out again by baptism and by the Lord's Supper. So this is what we do as we gather together. We worship Christ by our devotion to his word. And we edify each other by that word so that we can worship Christ with more and more devotion. So each week, we encourage each other to live for Christ in everything we do. That's why we gather. That's why we read the word, preach the word, pray the word, sing the word, and see the word in the ordinances on Sundays. So let's come back to that question that I began with. Will it church? Let's think through some different options for what people do when we gather together. Let's think about a service or services, I should say, that are primarily for evangelism. So if our services, week after week, were focused on sharing the good news with unbelievers, and that was the major goal of our gathering, will that kind of a gathering church? Well, let's first of all recognize, because our services have the gospel in them, the gospel is foundational to everything we do. It's central to what we pray and read and preach, and everything is going to convey the good news of Jesus' saving death and resurrection. So you should hear the gospel every week, and it's good to bring unbelievers to church. They will hear that good news that you are hopefully also sharing with them, and that gives you great opportunities to speak with them. But the New Testament is absolutely clear about what the New Testament gathering is focused on. It's never focused on unbelievers. That's not how God designed us to complete the Great Commission. That's not the way that he designed it. He designed us to fulfill the Great Commission by being equipped as believers on Sundays to do the work of ministry. And that work of ministry involves going out and representing Christ by our lives and by sharing the gospel. And we need to be equipped to do that on Sundays. And we're equipped on Sundays also to help each other grow more and more to be like Christ. That is what the New Testament says the function or the purpose, the focus of our gathering is. So if our Sunday services were always focused on evangelizing the lost instead of focusing on equipping believers, will it church? No, it will not. That's not why the church churches. Assembly of believers assemble so that we can edify each other, so that we can encourage each other to grow and become more and more like Jesus. And yes, the gospel is proclaimed. Yes, we will proclaim the gospel, but not focus on the unbeliever. Not according to Scripture. What about if we only attend Sunday school or a small group in somebody else's home when we don't actually go to an assembly of believers? Will it church? What's clear from Jesus and his apostles is that believers assemble all together. Everybody in the group needs to be there, to try to be there, to be a part of this church assembly. So Sunday school classes and small groups, those are fine things, but the requirement in Hebrews 10:25 not to neglect to meet together is not obeyed by getting together with some believers. It's obeyed by gathering together as a church. The body needs all the different parts so that we function in a healthy way and grow up in every way to be like Jesus. Now, we may be sick at times, and work may call us away at times, but we need to do our best to be here as much as possible, not for just our own sake, to think, well, I don't think I need church that much. Well, we can talk about that later, but think about other people. The body needs the kidney. The kidney's not there, the body's in trouble. If you're not there, the body's in trouble. The body needs you. We need each other to grow, to be more like Jesus. So being just part of, you know, if the arm just decided to meet over here, and week after week, that's not going to help the rest of the body. We need to meet together as a whole. It's not enough to just meet as a part. And what about somebody who says, the universal church is my church? I don't need to go to one church or any church because I'm part of the church. Will it church? No. You do need to be a part of a local body to be a part of the local body. Now, there are exceptions, and there are cases where people don't realize this. These are not the kinds of things we necessarily talk about on Sundays. There's a lot of time for people to not know that we need to gather as a body. Lots of situations where that is true, and that's part of why I preach a message like this, so that Christians, immature Christians, can grow and say, oh, these are some of things that really are basic to who we are as Christians, but may never get talked about. They need to be talked about. So if it's one thing to say, I love believers. It's another thing to week in and week out be around believers that aren't like you, and to show and demonstrate that love. You can say you love the church, you love God's family all you want, but if you're not associating regularly and committed with a group of Jesus' family, it's just talk. You can't really be a part of somebody's life and experience the fellowship that's commanded in Scripture unless you're a part of a local body. So finally, what about online church? I see lots of advertisements for online campuses. And many times what these churches will say is the church is not a building, it's people. And there is a sense that that's true. That's getting at some truth. It's kind of only partly true, though, because just like a team can play anywhere, but you have to go there and participate to be a part of the team. Same thing with the church. The physical gathering has a function. Physically being present is important. So we can talk about connecting and engaging online with the community, But your physical presence matters. You have to physically be a part of the assembly to be part of the assembly. The assembly. Now, you can experience something online. You can. But you cannot be experienced by others when you're online. And again, it's important for the sake of the whole body that you are present with them so that we sing together and hear your voice singing. So that in our conversations that we have before and after the service, we're hearing you and interacting and encouraging each other, and you're there to do that. It is not sufficient to simply watch. So why are we live streaming Facebook right now? You know, I struggled with whether we should do that. And I'll tell you that when we could not gather at all, I did not want to do anything online because I was very fearful that people would think that watching online is sufficient. It's not. Now, I did talk to others in the church and outside the church, and I did concede, okay, at one point when we weren't meeting, I did email out during the week some recorded videos, but I did it during the week because I didn't want to convey the idea that we were gathering online. We weren't. We couldn't gather. That was just the state of things. And I, again, will say, that's not sinful, just like when you're sick and you stay home. There's reasons why people aren't here sometimes. That's not wrong. In fact, right now, that's being especially wise, right? But the idea that you can watch and it be sufficient, that is not true. And so, at the same time, I understand that there is good reasons why people are not here. There's good reasons why people are unable to come to our services right now. So that's risky. You say, why preach this now? But the reason is, I want us to make sure we understand what really is the gathering. And so the things that we do with like Facebook Live, those do allow people to be less disconnected. So they can be good things. But we always have to keep in mind that watching the service is not the same as gathering together, which is what we're called to do. So for a time, some are unable to do that. And we don't want them to feel disconnected. So that's why we do things like this. But we also do not want anybody to have the impression that, well, you can watch online or you can come in and these are just different options. They're doing the same thing. They're not. It's not sufficient. So when we finally can get back to normal, Lord willing, we can put a stop to things like Facebook Live. We cannot do those things anymore because they're not necessary. And online church is an illusion and sometimes it's harmful because it can stunt us in our growth, and it can keep the body separated. So we gather together each week to edify each other, to cultivate the holiness that's fitting for God's temple, to encourage healthy growth of the body to maturity, to demonstrate our family love, imitating our brother, Jesus, to enable us to live out kingdom life in our colony and outside of our heavenly colony. We assemble to increase the purity of our worship. Now, maybe, as you think about this, you realize that you are not living for Jesus. Not holy. You're not separated out and a part of this group for real. So there is good news. Good news is that Jesus came to bring us to himself. He came to assemble us into these groups so that we would be set apart, not because of what we do. He did for us what we can't do for ourselves. So God the Son became human in order to live the life we should live, in order to deserve the blessing of life that only the righteous deserve. And then Jesus, he experienced the punishment that sinners deserve. And what Jesus' life was, it was a substitution for us. We as sinners do not deserve God's blessings. We deserve punishment. Yet Jesus substituted his life for us so that we, through him, could be forgiven of our sin and be brought to God. So that we would be reunited, be able to enjoy life with God, to be able to have this eternal life. And so I would encourage you, I would urge you to respond to that call. To turn from living for yourself and to trust in Jesus. And then to join that assembly that he's calling us to, where you can be made by his Spirit more and more to be like him. So gather together with us so that you can become more and more like Jesus by his Spirit in the company of his saints. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we want to acknowledge that, again, you are good, you are wise, you are sovereign, you are the one who determines for us the way things ought to be. And at times, Father, we can do things in ways that we'd say this works. We're doing what you called us to do. We're doing the Great Commission. We're carrying it out. And Father, we can lose sight of the big picture. So I pray, Father, that you would help us to follow the instructions of your word. That we would not be tempted to just do what we think works, that we would instead be committed to what your word tells us to do. Realizing that at times getting back on track makes things slow in our minds. But obedience, Father, we know it's always worth it to obey you. So I pray that you would help us to obey you. That we would obey you by gathering together. That we would obey you, Father, by sharing the good news with the people in our lives. That we would obey you by being salt and light in our community. And then by being recharged to be that light as we gather together. Father, for those that do not know you, those that may go through the motions, those who are thinking, well, I just watch a sermon and that's good enough, but aren't committed to you. Father, pray that they would turn. Turn from living life the way that they think is best for themselves, that they would trust in Jesus. Father, we know that we're all at different places in that. So we ask that you would continue to conform us. You would bring us along, that you would grow us up so that we do not remain children. And some believers can remain children throughout their life. Father, we pray that that would not be the case with us. That we would grow as we gather together. We ask all this through your Son. Amen.